Our Father God, we thank Thee for the many evidences of Thyself that Thou hast given to us in nature so that we may have a more firm foundation for our faith and our belief. But we thank Thee supremely for Thy Word, which reveals so clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of salvation, and the mandates which are set forth for those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. And we pray that tonight, as we open up another section of Thy Word, as we consider the parables of the Lord Jesus as they pertain to discipleship, that our hearts may be receptive to Thy Word. We ask that there may not be the vain display of human wisdom or men's knowledge. We ask, our Father, that there may not be the display of a human personality. But we ask that the Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful and our matchless Savior, may be given all the preeminence and all the glory which is due His lofty name. We commit this time to Thee now, our Father, to be used in our own lives for Thy glory and for our good. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Normally, it is not fatal or even dangerous to embark on a course of action and then fail and start all over again. I suppose there are some exceptions to this. For instance, if a man were a test pilot and he put a plane into a power dive and then failed, it would be quite catastrophic. But one singular instance of this as it pertains to the spiritual life is found in the realm of discipleship. For it is somewhat fatal, at least dangerous, to embark on a course of discipleship and then fail and fall back again. This is well illustrated for us in the passage of Scripture which we shall consider this evening. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25 on to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. Luke 14, beginning at verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest, perhaps, after he has laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consults whether he is able with 10,000, to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy, and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he is of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You notice that in the context of verse 15 or verse 25, the Lord Jesus is enjoying a surge of popularity. Great multitudes are going out to him. In fact, as it is written in the Greek New Testament, it says, And there were going out to him wave after wave after wave of great multitudes. The Lord Jesus was experiencing a wave of popularity. It was the in thing to do to follow the Lord Jesus. And because of this setting and because of this context, the Lord Jesus sets forth a warning and an admonition not to take the course of discipleship lightly. Now mark out, he is not speaking of salvation, he is talking of discipleship. There is a difference between salvation and discipleship. For salvation, we believe in Jesus Christ. There is one singular, solitary responsibility for an unsaved man to become a Christian. It is not to join a church. It is not to weep. It is not to cry. It is not to shout. It is not to be baptized. but it is to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the one responsibility, believe in Jesus Christ. But after a person has believed and he has become a Christian, then it becomes his responsibility to follow the Lord. And a follower of the Lord is a learner or a disciple. And here we have before us the prerequisites of discipleship. Now, I'd like to consider this passage in three steps. First of all, in verses 26 and 27, we have the principles of discipleship. Then in verses 28 down through 33, we have the parabolic illustration. And in verses 34 and 35, the parabolic application. You want those 3 points again? The principles of discipleship, the parabolic illustrations, and the parabolic application. Let's begin with the principle. What are the requirements for discipleship? Well, they are negative and they are positive. The negative is given in verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what does it mean to hate in order to become a discipleship? In order to become a disciple. Some have said that this is to be taken absolutely literally. Not to love your parents, you're to love your wife, you're to love your children, you're to love your life, you're to love these things. But whenever they interfere with the walk of discipleship, you are to hate them. Some take this literally. But I don't believe that Luke 14, verse 26 is meant to be taken literally. For the word hate may mean to love less. If you will, turn back to Genesis chapter 29, please. Genesis chapter 29. Remember, this is the story of how Jacob received two wives when he just wanted one, but he had two wives. And we look at Genesis chapter 29. And we notice that in verse 30, we have Rachel and Leah, the two wives mentioned. Now notice the vocabulary very carefully. Genesis 29:30, and he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah. Now notice, nothing is said of hate. It simply says he loved Rachel more than Leah. Now verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, wait a minute, who said anything about hate? It simply says he loved Rachel more than Leah. But the next verse says, when he saw that Leah was hated. Well, Leah wasn't hated. She was simply loved less than Rachel. In the same sense, we have the word hate in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If any man hate not father and mother and wife and children and cousins and all the rest of them, he cannot be my disciple. The word hate means to love less. Now, did you notice the things that he mentions? Why, it's father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Why, what's wrong with those? Why, there is nothing wrong with those. The point the Lord is making is good things can keep a man from becoming a disciple. It's not necessarily sinful things that crowd Christ out. Good things crowd Christ out. Why, when I read these, father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, you know what that spells? Capital H, capital O, capital M, capital E. Home. And as the old timer said, whether you're going or coming, there's no place like home. And that's true. There's nothing. I don't think there's anything on this earth like home. Any traveling salesman or any person who spends any time on the road can't wait to get home normally. He just can't wait to get home. It's the best thing we have on earth. Home. God ordained it. And yet something like home can keep us from becoming a disciple. And this must be placed second. Because great things and good things can keep a man from becoming a disciple. That's the negative side. But there's the positive side in verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross cannot be my disciple. does not bear his cross and come after me. Now, what does it mean to bear a cross? Well, I've heard all sorts of ridiculous explanations of what it means to bear a cross. Some say, my physical infirmity is my cross. I have asthma. And so with a wheeze and a cough, you say, that's my cross. Well, that's no cross. That's asthma. That's all that is. And somebody else says, well, my cross is my temper. I have a horrible temper. I just can't control my temper. My cross is my temper. That's no cross. That's a sin. That's what that is. That's no cross. I one time heard of a lady who said her cross was her husband. She was saved, and her husband was unsaved. And she literally said her cross was her husband. And needless to say, that marriage ended in divorce. Her husband was no cross. He was her unsaved husband. That's who he was. Well, what then does it mean to bear a cross? Well, listen carefully. To bear a cross means you are dedicated to a cause, to the place where you will die for it. The Lord Jesus knew as a lad what a cross stood for. When he was 10 or 12 years old, in the area in which he lived, around Nazareth, there was a rebellion of the Jews against the Romans. It was led by Judas the Galilean. And they took an armory from the Romans at Sepphoris, which was just 4 miles away from Nazareth. And the Lord Jesus was only 10 or 12 years old. Roman vengeance was sudden and swift and catastrophic. They put down the rebellion. And then to show their displeasure, they lined the road into Sepphoris, 4 miles from Nazareth, with 2,000 crucified Jews. And the Lord saw this when he was 10 or 12 years old. At least he heard of it. We can be sure of this. You can't imagine a boy 10 or 12 years old not hearing of 2,000 Jews being crucified 4 miles away. He certainly heard of this. The Lord Jesus knew that a cross stood for being dedicated to a cause to the point of death. So negatively, there must be a putting down of things. Putting down of anything that would crowd out Christ from being supreme and utmost in your life. Positively, there must be a dedication to Christ of all that you are and all that you have and all that you will be to the point where you will die and give up everything for Christ. But there's more. Look at verse 27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me. There must be a continual following after Jesus Christ. You must make a decision to put everything else second. You must make a decision to make Christ first. And then there must be a continual, day by day and moment by moment, walk with Jesus Christ. And then you are on the path of discipleship. This is the principle of discipleship. Hate, bear your cross, and come after me. It's just that simple. May I say again, this is not the methodology of discipleship, of salvation, but the methodology of discipleship. Now, the Lord wants to illustrate this, to drive this home, and he makes two parables. The first is the parable of the rash builder. Look at it now in verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest perhaps after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, ha, 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 this man began to build and he was not able to finish it. That's a joke, son. Here is a man who is going to build a tower. Now, there are all sorts of towers. There were towers that were used to house wine presses. There were towers that were built to be watchtowers. There were towers that were used just to house equipment. There are all kinds of towers, but that's beside the point. Before a man builds that tower, he sits down to see if he has adequate assets to complete it. Otherwise, that half-completed structure stands there as a monument to his stupidity, and everybody mocks his folly. We had a classic illustration of this in Dallas, Texas, a number of years ago. There was a man who was going to build the Cary Plaza Towers at the corners of Ross and Ackard. The cost of the construction was to be $15 million. He also owned the Medical Arts Building, and he used the Medical Arts Building as assets for construction of that building. Well, he made a trip to Europe. And he, in Europe, saw all sorts of lovely things that he wanted in that Carey Plaza Tower. One boom of the tower was to be for apartment buildings, and the other boom for office equipment and office rooms. He saw a chandelier that he said, why, wouldn't that be lovely in my building? And so he bought the chandelier. Then he saw some lovely gold-plated hardware. Why, wouldn't that be wonderful? And some gold-plated bathroom fixtures. I want that. And so he began to build. The construction went up, the girders went up, and all of a sudden everything stopped. He had already spent $18 million, and the total cost of the building was to be $15 million. And for at least 2 years, the winds whistled through the girders of that Carey Plaza Tower. And it was known as the White Elephant of downtown Dallas. Everybody knew about it. There were those girders, standing high in the sky for years with nothing done on it. Until finally, and Texans hate to admit this, till finally some people from California bought out the mess and they are completing the structure now. Along the banks of the Hudson River near Garrison, New York, there's a castle known as Dick's Castle. At the turn of the century, a man by the name of Evans P. Dick was a wealthy financier. To celebrate his success, he began to move a castle from Spain to the banks of the Hudson River near Garrison. The name of the castle was El Humbra. After he had spent $3 million moving that castle and not quite completing it, he suffered some severe financial losses on the stock market in 1907, and everything ground to a halt. Today, his descendants live in the crumbling ruins of that castle, and it is known as Dick's Folly. Because a man is looked upon as being foolish and stupid if he begins to build without first of all counting the cost, lest that stand as a monument to his stupidity. So the first illustration is the illustration of a man who is careful in counting the cost before he builds. The second is the illustration of the careful king. Look at verses 31 and 32. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sits not down first and consults whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and desires conditions of peace. Now here's a king who's going to war. He has an army of 10,000 men. Across the plains is his adversary, and that enemy king has 20,000. So he sits down and has a war council. Is he able, by his strategy, to overcome his enemy with twice as many forces as he possesses? Now, this was not unusual. Alexander the Great pulled this stunt on a number of occasions, as did Hannibal and other great military strategists. But he sits down, and if he figures he cannot do it, then he makes terms of peace with his enemy king. Now, I want you to notice these two illustrations, for they are most important. The first parable deals with money. The second parable deals with men. And the Lord Jesus is saying, before you ever say you're going to be a disciple, before you ever embark on the course of being a disciple, you count the cost in terms of cash and companions, in terms of funds and friends. You look at it in what it will cost you money-wise and man-wise. You look at it and scrutinize and count the cost before you ever say, I will be a disciple. For it is foolish and rash to ever say you're going to be a disciple without counting the cost first. But there's more to it than this. These two parables tell you the dangers of not counting the cost. The first one says count the cost in terms of cash. The second says count the cost in terms of men. But they're also saying it is dangerous to say you're going to be a disciple and then fail. Look at it. The first one. This man began to build and he wasn't able to finish, and he's made a fool. Any man who starts to be a disciple and he proclaims publicly, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, and then fails, makes a veritable fool of himself. Look at that. This man said he was going to be a disciple, and look at him now. Would you call that a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's what a real disciple is, isn't it? Look at that. He began to be a disciple, and he failed, and he makes a fool of himself. But in the second parable, the consequences are even more dire. If a king goes against the enemy without counting the cost, he may be ruined. I have seen men who have begun and embarked on the course of discipleship and then failed, and they've been ruined. There's something about it. The sparkle is gone. The joy is gone. They're deflated. There is no certainty. There's no victory. They've been ruined and crushed because they began and then failed. I began the message by saying there are many times in life when you can begin something and fail, and it's not catastrophic, but that's not true of discipleship. If you begin the course of discipleship and then fail, it is catastrophic, and you'll be ruined. It's been my privilege to teach at Dallas Theological Seminary for 8 years. I enjoyed those years immensely. But one of the tragedies of that experience was to see men graduate and then invest their lives in the post office or in something else. They began the course of study by saying they're going to be disciples and by committing themselves to the work of the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. And they're investing their lives simply in making a living, period. When I meet these men, the sparkle is gone. They're defeated. And they're accomplishing practically nothing for the cause of Jesus Christ. Before you become a disciple, count the cost. Otherwise, you'll make a fool of yourself, and you may ruin your spiritual capacities. These are the illustrations in the form of parables in the whole matter of counting the cost. Now, in verses 34 and 35 in Luke chapter 14, we have the parabolic application. We had the principle of discipleship, the parabolic illustrations, now the parabolic application. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the manure pile, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, of the three parables in this trilogy of parables, this is by far the most unusual. It's the parable of salt. Let's notice a couple of things the Lord says about salt here. In verse 34, he says, if the salt have lost its savor. Now, I'm sure there are among our young people tonight some budding young scientists. And they will say, wait a minute, salt can't lose its flavor. If you have salt, you have sodium chloride. And if you have sodium chloride, you have a salty taste. And if you have a salty taste, you've got salt. It's salt all the way around. You can't lose flavor in salt. If salt is salt, salt is salty. No salt, 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 like Morton salt, salt. That's not true. Any salt, salt, salt. Because salt tastes salty. Well, then what does the Lord mean when he says, if the salt have lost its savor? Well, in Palestine, there are two grades of salt. One is a relatively pure salt, such as we use on our tables, sodium chloride. The other salt was a rather impure salt mixed with minerals. If this impure salt were exposed to the elements, the rain would wash the salt out and it would lose its salty flavor. In fact, it would no longer be salt, but it was considered to be salt. It would be unsalted salt. It would just be mineral. So he is here talking about this rather impure salt, and he is saying, if this is exposed to the elements, the salt has lost its flavor, and it's good for nothing. But let's see what else he says. Verse 34, if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall anything be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the manure pile. Now you'll notice that salt here has two uses. One, on the land. Two, on the manure pile. If the salt has lost its flavor, it's no good for land, it's no good for the manure pile, but men throw it out. Now, that's a bizarre parable, isn't it? Now, here's what he is saying. Salt was used on the land to make it more productive. I do not understand how this works. If you use salt in a minimum amount in Palestine, it would help to neutralize the soil in some fashion so that the land became more productive. I've talked to all sorts of farmers trying to find out what this means. In fact, I talked to one farmer in northwest Iowa a couple of years ago about this whole matter of putting salt on the land. And he says, well, I've got a back 40 here that nobody else sees. He's a very excellent farmer, and he wouldn't want to put this out by the road. But he says, I've got a back 40, and I'll try it. And he put some salt on that back 40. And I had the report indirectly from him, it didn't work. It didn't help the crops one whit to put the salt on the land. I talked to some agronomists down at Texas A&M about this to see if they knew anything about it. They said they had never heard of such a thing, and they couldn't understand the principle. They're going to do some research on it, but I've never heard from them what they did on this salt on the land principle. But I know it does work in some areas. For instance, when we lived in Dallas, Texas, we had some huge gardenia bushes in the front of our house. People would come and they'd say, why, look at those gardenia bushes. I have never seen such huge gardenia bushes. I would say, well, apart from the fact that they're growing in Texas, there's another reason. We have these huge gardenia bushes in Texas because we use on them Epsom salts. Epsom salts, that's right. These bushes, every year I put on them a pound or two of Epsom salts, and they just grow and blossom profusely. Why, you could drive into the driveway, just smell the air savored and made fragrant with the odor of gardenia bushes. That was simply Epsom salt. He says, I use on them salt. Oh, what do? He says, well, right in the hole where I make the transplant, I put just a little bit of salt, not enough to injure the plant, but just a little bit, and that keeps the blight off the tomatoes. Now, that's a bizarre, strange thing, but he said it works. Now, I don't understand the principle. But evidently, salt was used for the soil in Palestine. So the Lord says, salt is good. But if it's lost its savor, it's not good for anything. With what shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land for making the soil more productive, nor for the manure pile. They put salt on manure piles to preserve the fertilizing qualities so that they would not deteriorate. So salt was put on the manure piles. If the salt had lost its seasoning, it would not do the manure pile any good. So if the salt had lost its savor, it wasn't good for the land, it wasn't good for the manure pile, men just threw it out. And then he says at the end of verse 35, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, meaning this is extremely important. Now from what I've said, everything appears to be negative. In fact, I feel and I sense a whole aura of despair at this juncture when I read through this whole section. If you're going to be disciple, you've got to hate, you've got to bear your cross and follow. Count the cost. Otherwise, you'll make a fool of yourself and you may ruin yourself. If a salt has lost its flavor, wherewith shall anything be seasoned? It's not good for the land or the manure pile. Men cast it out. He that hath ear, see, let him hear. Just that simple. Now, don't you feel a sense of despair? Don't you feel this way? I almost feel, what's the use? But I find three words which cause me to ejaculate with an hallelujah, praise the Lord. Look at verse 34. The first three words, salt is good. Now, Christ wouldn't have had to say that. He could have begun right with the principle, if salt has lost its flavor, wherewith shall anything be seasoned? But he doesn't. He intentionally puts in this little tiny phrase or clause, salt is good. Now, why does he do that? Well, the word good means attractive or beautiful. Salt is attractive. It makes food attractive. Salt makes food pleasant and delightful. And the Lord is saying salt is good because he is trying to point out the fact discipleship is delightful and attractive and beautiful in the sight of God. And that's why he has the application at the end. Count the cost, but don't despair, because God wants disciples. And disciples in God's sight are attractive. They are the apple of his eye. They are beautiful. They are his delight. Salt is good. I pray, God, that every child of God here tonight may become a disciple. Not lightly, not flippantly, not by simply raising his hand, but by counting the cost and saying, Lord, if it strips me of every penny that I own, if it deprives me of my loved ones, my children, my parents, my wife, my life, if it costs everything I am and own, Lord, I will be a disciple. And Lord, I'll dedicate myself to you to the point of death. And I want to follow you day by day. Count the cost and then follow, for salt is good.